We're going to go back to the book of Colossians. We're in this study, and for several weeks now, we've been studying Paul's prayer at the beginning of the Colossian letter, and we have been gleaning so many wonderful enhancements to our prayers. We've been learning how to pray by looking at this prayer that Paul prays for the Colossians. Today, we're going to be looking at the transition that Paul uses from his prayer to really one of the most important sections on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the nature of who he is. And we're going to study his nature because one of the greatest things you can do as a human, a Christian human, if I could say it like that, is to know more and to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. So to know him is to know life. And God has given us in the Bible very specific descriptions of Jesus' nature and the essence of who and what he is and how he has extended his life to us to work and the work that he's done for us in saving us and actually coming to live inside of us and then the wonderful things that he wants to do through us. And it's all tied back to who he is. And so this great section on Jesus and his sufficiency for us starts in verse 15, not what we're going to look at today, but I just want to give you whet your appetite a little bit. Look at verse 15. He says, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then it gloriously goes on from there, telling us who Jesus is. But first, there's a transition. And the transition is in verses 12 through 14. And a lot of times, we don't pay much attention to a transition when we hear a speech, maybe, or read a literary work or whatever. The transition can be almost imperceptible because the writer is using a transition to move logically and sometimes seamlessly from one idea to another, from one subject to another, one emphasis to another. So a transition can be subtle. But we cannot let this transition that Paul uses to move from his prayer to his theology on the person of Jesus Christ, we can't let that be something we just kind of gloss over as, oh, that's just a transition. And why is that? Because remember, as we said about even the greeting of this book, nothing in the Bible is insignificant. The entire Word of God is inspired. It is God-breathed. It is what God wanted us to know, or it wouldn't be in there. And so even this transitionary statement is very, very important to us. And we certainly have seen that in studying the greeting, the prayer of the Colossians. Some of you have actually said to me, man, I didn't realize how much there was right at the beginning of the book. I'm so glad we're lingering there, and that has been a blessing to you. And so, and it has been to me as well to preach and to teach these things. So let's look at what I'm calling this morning a tremendous transition. So I want to read the prayer again first, and then we will move into the transition in verses 12 through 14. Paul says in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be," we're getting used to these words now, aren't we? Let's say the key words here, "filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Good. "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." Wow, that was a mouthful, wasn't it? And we've looked at each one of those phrases. They're so good for us. They're so worth knowing about and desiring and asking God to do in each other's lives. And we've learned how to pray for each other. And then he says that you would be, the Colossians, would be joyously giving thanks to the Father. And now here comes our transition. We're moving towards Jesus, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And here's our transition that we've been looking at. These words that we've just read bring us to Christ, but we want to spend a little time on them today. Let me read it again, starting in verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this transition begins with the end of Paul's prayer, which we studied last Sunday and even Wednesday nights. And by the way, I've said it before, I really hope you'll go back and listen to Wednesday nights. They've been some very special times where we dug down even deeper. We overflowed into those sections there on this prayer. And he says here at the end that we would be thankful, joyously thankful. And we said that thanksgiving is not just for Thanksgiving. It's not just for November. Right? Thanksgiving is just as much a part of prayer as making requests. And we saw this so clearly as we looked at it. But when we give thanks to the Father, what kind of Father is he? And that's where we're going to look at today. The Father that we're praying to and that we're thanking, what is he about? He is one who has done something for us that is life-altering, unspeakably wonderful, even life-saving. And you can see the list here of what he has done for us. It's right here in our transition. Look at it. The emphasis of these words in yellow on the screen. He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's very logical what Paul is saying here and what has been done for us. And in fact, just to shorten it, let's just say it this way. He qualified us, rescued us, transferred us. Say those three with me. Qualified us, rescued us, transferred us. And if I stopped right now, you would be encouraged if you're a believer. At least you should be. Right now, just hearing these words, you begin to get an understanding of how much God is for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Let me look at these words. Qualified us, rescued us, transferred us. That's so far from the accusatory words of Satan who comes to bring us down and call us into just the opposite of any one of these. This is the nature of God's heart towards his people. So I want us to look at each one of these transitional descriptions of what God has done, and that will set us up to appreciate all the more the section on who Jesus is. I mean, think about it. What good is it to know who God is if he is no benefit to you, right? The ones who care and are interested and want to know what he is and who he is are those who have experienced something good from him, his grace. They've experienced the relationship. They've experienced qualified, rescued, transferred. These are the things that call you to want to know who this God is who has treated you in such fashion. So what has he done? Number one, he has qualified us. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Obviously, each one of these three, a whole sermon could be done, multiple sermons could be done on them, but there's also value in taking them the way they were written as a whole. So we're going to look at it more that way. And remember that Paul is writing, he's writing a flow of thought about God, about sometimes... He's writing a flow about God, and sometimes we find value in drilling down into those things, and sometimes we need just to take them the way they were written. We'll do a little bit of both of that, but I want us to see them all together this morning in one message. Qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The Father has qualified us. Now, who is us here? Who is he qualified? Who is the qualification for? Clearly, us is those who are believers. Believers in Jesus Christ, Christians, to those who have been born again. Go back to verse 2, and he says, the letter is written to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. So he's not writing to the world. He's writing to people that are followers of Jesus. This is not a broad statement about all human beings. In fact, we will see that before Jesus, we were clearly unqualified for the kingdom of God. We were unqualified for heaven and for salvation. Qualified means to make sufficient or to empower or to authorize, to make fit. This is what God has done. And this qualification is not something that we earn. It's not something based on our efforts. It's a qualification based on the qualification of somebody else, namely the one that he's getting ready to tell us all about, on the merits of Jesus Christ and his finished work at the cross. It is a qualification by grace and not by works. Qualified. But what are we qualified for or qualified to do? Look at verse 12. To share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Four important words here. Share, inheritance, saints, and light. We are qualified to share. This word share, now you got to remember, Paul, Jewish, very Jewish, a Pharisee of Pharisees, understood the old, what we call the Old Testament. They didn't call it that then, but the word share is in a Jewish context for sure. And fresh, I think, in Paul's mind is that of the sharing of the inheritance of the promised land to the people of Israel. The same word in the Septuagint or in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible is used when talking about the dividing up of the promised land when Israel came into the promised land and it was given to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the sharing and inheritance are the same words used of that portioning of that promised land. And in that promised land, each of the 12 tribes of Israel were given a portion of the land. Each tribe was received an allotment, if you will, of this promised inheritance. And from generation to generation, that went to each of their children as they were in that family. So now, here in the book of Colossians, Paul employs that same kind of thinking, that same words, not in a physical land, but a spiritual inheritance for believers. And that's made possible by the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. So, just a little preview, we're going to see over the next few weeks that this inheritance through Jesus is sufficient for us. It is enough for us to win the day for us and to give us all we need to enter into the kingdom. But for today, we have this inheritance that we have been qualified for. The idea of an inheritance is all over the Bible. Jesus said of those who would give themselves fully to the kingdom of God that they would inherit eternal life. Even inheriting eternal life is part of our salvation. Hebrews 6:12 says, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we inherit the promises of God in Jesus Christ. So believers are those who receive an inheritance. And you know me, if you've been around much, you know I love the first section of 1 Peter, and I've got to read it again, even though I read it a lot, but inheritance is right in the middle of it. 1 Peter 1 speaks of the fact that our inheritance is permanent. It's absolutely permanent. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, it will not fade away, it is reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Is that not encouraging, just hearing that? That's the kind of inheritance we have. So like Israel received a portion of the promised land, we can imagine that, you can picture that, believers in Jesus Christ receive a portion, if you will, your allotment, if you will, in this eternal promised land or eternal life in the kingdom of God, namely heaven. Have you ever thought about the fact that if you have been born again and you have the hope and eternal life that you look forward to, there's a portion of that that is reserved for you? That's an amazing thought. Let that sink in. You know, people fantasize about getting some kind of large inheritance that's going to take them to the end of this life and allow them to live in the joy and freedom of financial security. This inheritance makes that look like a pauper's dream. Notice the inheritance as we think about where we're headed in life. And notice the further description. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Let's not miss the words here. Saints in light. He gives a little further definition. We've already said that saints Saints are people who are the children of God. That's not, the word saint is not reserved for some special super spiritual group of people. It is for all believers, not just a special group. We are all called saints. We are called holy ones. That's what it means, set apart ones. This is all believers. And then those believers are the saints in light. Light is a massive theme in the Bible. It can refer to truth, like in Psalm 119, 130, the unfolding of your words gives light to understand, it gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 43:3 says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places." Light is a reference to truth. We are the people of God that are in the truth. We know the truth. We know who God is. We know his plan. We know his son, Jesus Christ. We know salvation. But not just truth. Light can refer to moral purity, perfection. God is light, as we know, God who is perfect in all things. So his people are also to be living in that moral purity. And we have his righteousness. This is really spelled out very well in Ephesians chapter 5. Great detail here. I want to just mention it because I think it just kind of colors in this understanding of what kind of qualification have we been given by the Father in Christ. Ephesians 5:8 says this, "For you who were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness," here it is, "and truth." What are we to be doing? Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And so there's a practical side to this. Paul says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now, why would you do that when you are saints in light? But instead, even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. And for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So many times, God is described as light, and evil and sin are described as darkness. And Christians are people who, it is assumed, are people of the light and live in that truth and moral purity. They have been given the righteousness of Christ, of God. And Paul wanted nothing more than to, as he said in Philippians 3:9, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that qualification of the inheritance of the saints in light is to make a difference in how we live. Ephesians 6:14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" There's a practical side to all of this. Ephesians 5:8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Walk worthy of your calling. So the Father has qualified us by his grace to have our portion of the inheritance that is given to the saints who live in the light of God's truth and his purity. Now, I want to be very clear here, and I always need to qualify this because this is not based on our performance. This is not based on our good deeds, but our performance should be reflecting this reality, this inheritance in our life. Because we are qualified. We don't live worthy lives to get qualified. We live worthy lives because we are qualified. And that sheds a lot of light on the things you struggle with. You get ready, you know, you're tempted to do something you know you shouldn't do, or you've got an attitude that needs to be worked out of your life. What motivation would you have to do that? Well, you're not doing it to try to make sure you're going to heaven, because we don't enter heaven based on our performance. The motivation is to realize the reality of who I am, of what I have, that I have been qualified. God has, in grace and mercy, qualified me in spite of myself to inherit his blessing with all the saints in light. What a great motivation that is for me to do what I should or to avoid what I shouldn't. Don't we like to be qualified? Isn't it always a good thing to qualify? Think of the good feeling you've had over the years when you qualified for something you wanted. You applied for that loan. And we qualified! You needed that certification to be able to do that job you want to do, and you finally were qualified. You wanted to be able to compete in some sport event, and you qualified. You need some financial aid for college, and you filled out the papers and got the word that you were qualified. Listen, the best qualification you could ever have is not something that you earned or you deserved, but by the grace of God, you saw Jesus as your great salvation, and you believed in him for your salvation, and God qualified you. He qualified you, not just to escape hell, but he made you fit, sufficient, to have your portion of an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God, now and in heaven forever. He qualified us. I've been qualified for a few things over the years, and it felt good. But you know, the greatest sense of well-being and peace and security I've ever had in my life was when I began to realize that God, in his mercy, had qualified me for eternal life. Now, the second part of this tremendous transition is found in verse 13. Not only have we been qualified, but he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Now, this is the second of these three blessings and the Father has done for us, but it's connected to the first. Don't miss that, because he says for he rescued us. For. Now, that could also be translated because he rescued us. So we are qualified to share in this eternal inheritance because, or for, he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Let's look at this phrase. Rescued us from the domain of darkness. What is the domain of darkness? The domain of darkness was our place when we were unqualified, before God qualified us. Darkness, obviously, another description often used in the Bible. If light is used to refer to truth and moral purity, darkness is naturally referring to deception and the opposite of God's purity, wickedness, evil, sin, all these words. And darkness can refer to the realm even of Satan's influence and his control. In fact, the word domain means power or jurisdiction or control. So, Satan has that kind of influence and power and control in the world. And we were in that domain, but we have been transferred, rescued from that domain of darkness into the light of the inheritance in Christ. So in Christ and through Christ, we have been rescued and delivered from this control of evil and deception and satanic power in our lives. Listen, we could run with that for a while, right? I mean, you just think about what that, the change and the relief that that's brought into the life of every believer. First of all, I think we need to come to grips with the fact that there is indeed a realm of domain of darkness. We can't deny that. It's real. There is an evil in the world, even in our unqualified sinful natures that we walk around with. Each one of us has lived under that power until we were rescued. And that is why the world is in the shape that it's in. That's why you see what you see. That is why we see the pain and the suffering and the oppression that ranges from the worst murder you ever heard of to the little barbs and mistreatments that happen right in our own houses. And then there's the judgment of God on all that evil and darkness that is now. And it's coming. And it's going to be red hot in measure. But what? We have been rescued from that, delivered from that power of darkness. Our salvation, as we've said many times, is something that's all pervasive. It's not just getting into heaven, it is being delivered now. We call that justification, sanctification, and glorification. Our salvation is that we have been saved from the penalty of that sin in that domain. We have been saved from the power of that sin in our lives on a daily basis. And someday we will be saved from the very presence of all of that sin. So we are justified. We are being sanctified. We will be glorified, all because God in Christ Jesus has qualified us to share in that inheritance. And he rescued us from Satan's control. And our sinful natures, which left undealt with, would have kept us in that domain of darkness forever. But all of that changed when Jesus came in to our lives. Listen, every Christian's testimony is one of being rescued from darkness to light. Even the kid who grew up in the Christian home, rescued from the darkness when Jesus came into their lives. And some of you maybe didn't grow up in a Christian home, or you came to know the Lord later, and you remember your life before Jesus came and rescued you. You remember the hopelessness. You remember the grip of sin on your life. You remember the decisions that you thought were right, but they had no truth, and they were based in lies, and that brought untold pain in your life. The endless running in circles of darkness and selfish pursuits that only led to more and more suffering. You remember that. But then, something changed. God rescued you when you saw that Jesus was enough to deal with your sin problem. That doesn't mean we live perfectly from that day on, but something drastically changed. What was that? You knew it happened in your life, but God is showing us in this text, I believe, what actually happened in the spiritual realm. What actually allowed these changes to take place? You were qualified. You were rescued. And some of you still remember that. You were trying to do enough, trying to be good to get God to accept you, but you never felt like you measured up, and you dreaded death. But then someone explained the gospel to you, that Jesus came to do what you could not do, and he died for you, and he gave you his righteousness. And when you embraced that, everything changed. Some of you still remember what it was like to have no power over your sinful passions and your lusts. No conviction. You just dug deeper and deeper into what you wanted to do until you saw that God offered a new power over that addiction or that stronghold or that besetting sin in your life. You were rescued. Not perfection, but you are no longer in the domain of darkness. Have you ever been rescued? I mean, really, physically rescued. You know, a lot of people have some kind of a rescued story, right? All the way from locking your keys in the car and someone helped you, to some near-death experience where unless someone showed up to get you out of that situation, it was all over. We love those stories. In fact, so many of the stories and so many of the movies that we want to see are about a rescue. You know, on the mountainside, in the snowstorm, lost at sea with sharks swimming all around, held hostage by terrorists, soldiers pinned down, and the reinforcements rescue their band of brothers. Even in outer space, marooned on Mars, where the crippled spaceship makes it safely back to Earth. That really happened, by the way. Not the marooned on Mars part, but the, you know, Apollo 13 was about a rescue in many ways. We love a good rescue story. Listen, the greatest rescue that ever took place happens over and over and over as people who are under the grip of Satan to hold their lives on a path to hell for eternity and untold pain in a godless life here on the earth, ignorant and resistant to the truth of God that can make life so wonderful, but that joy eludes them. That life is rescued to a life of hope and power over evil, external evil, internal evil, and will end up in joy of living with the Father in all of eternity. As Paul quoted in 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and that which has not even entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. He rescued us. Well, if that wasn't enough, there's a third wonder that God has done for the believer. Look at it in verse 13. Not only did he qualify us. Not only did he rescue us, he transferred us. Verse 13, he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, there's a lot in the Bible about kingdom, the kingdom. And by the way, that's something we don't know too much about, do we, in the 21st century America? We don't have a king. Earthly kings didn't usually get it right. And so, you know, you give absolute authority to one person and they can't handle it. They can't handle that kind of power. And that is why our forefathers wanted to have a representative government that reflected the needs of the people rather than the selfish desires of one man. But in the kingdom of God, it's totally different. The kingdom of Christ and God does not have a ruler that is imperfect. It does have a ruler that is completely sovereign. But because he is perfect in every way, he can handle that kind of power, and he can do what is in the best interest of his subjects. By the way, whether you understand the kingdom or not, whether you're familiar with that terminology, you are right now in one kingdom or another. A kingdom where there is a king and there are people who are subjects to that king. You're in one. And believers in Jesus Christ have been transferred from one kingdom to another, from one king to another. There has been a change of the one who is controlling the believer. When you say that we have been transferred to the kingdom of Christ, the beloved Son, or the Son of his love, some translations say, let's look at this. Paul doesn't usually refer to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of Christ. He only does it in one other place. It's kind of rare. He usually speaks like the rest in terms of the kingdom of God. But obviously there's a sense in which they are the same. Since Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son, the second member of the triune God, his kingdom is the kingdom of God. But there is also a sense in which there is some distinction because of just the way it's used in the Bible. There can be a sense in which that kingdom, when it's referred to the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of his Son, is more the expression of the kingdom of God that is here and now, not just future. A kingdom where the king is helping right now, living with the believer now, empowering for a life of truth and purity and joy now. 1 Corinthians 15 basically explains that difference. It says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each of us in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all the rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be abolished is death. So there is a sense in which the kingdom that we are experiencing now, that's going to change even in the future, is something we get to have now. And there's something very dynamic about that for us. It's the fact that it's going on in what's going on in the spiritual realm where Jesus Christ reigns and rules, and stuff is happening out there. You can't see it, but Christ is at work. He's not just watching from heaven, watching what his people do, waiting for them to come to him in eternal life. No, he is active. There is a kingdom. It's now. And Jesus is alive in the lives of his people. He even alluded to this in Luke 17. Remember when they were talking to him about the kingdom, one of the Pharisees, verse 20 of chapter 17, says, now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And who was in their midst? He was. Jesus was. Jesus Christ, as we say, the kingdom of God is now, but not yet. We're experiencing some of it now, but we get to experience it fully later. But we are experiencing it now. There is a future for sure. We look forward to that. But do not miss that the kingdom of Christ is now. He's alive in us. And those who have said, yes, Jesus, I want you to be my king, these are the ones who have been transferred to the kingdom to be loved and guided, helped, given purpose in that kingdom, given a role to fulfill in the church, the family of God, and given truth and life for living daily in this kingdom. And that might be, you know, serving some faraway place as a missionary. It might be changing your kids' diapers week after week after week, raising the next godly generation. It may be the dad who goes to work and lives a kingdom life as a godly person on the job site and then comes home to serve his family. It may be a student living in the kingdom, fighting for his or her place in sharing the gospel and living a godly life and fighting against the evils of the world that are trying to get to them with the worldly philosophies and the passions of this world. All of these things are part of serving in God's kingdom. We've been transferred from one king to another, all by his grace. Wow. And then finally, what kind of king is our King Jesus? Well, he is one in verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. His benefit to us is not just good teaching and principles for living. He is all of that, but Jesus did for us what we could not do. He provided redemption. He bought us back. He paid a price. Ephesians 1:7 says it this way: in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. This king does not just rule. Listen, he forgives. He has the sovereign power to wipe out the guilt and the penalty of breaking his own laws and break his laws we have done. Until there is redemption, there is no forgiveness. But Jesus redeemed. He has paid that price. Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, speaking to Jesus, and purchased for God with your blood men, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We have been forgiven. And that's what allows all of this to take place. There is no such thing as somebody who is qualified, rescued, and transferred, but not forgiven. It's impossible. So what would he want you to know this morning as we read this text? Let's say it together. We are qualified, rescued, transferred. One more time. Qualified, rescued, transferred. How do you respond to that? I mean, what do you do with that? Is that just like, oh, that's nice? My friends, Paul said it at the front of these three. He prayed that the believers in Colossae would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Part of the knowledge of God's will is to know what he has done for you and to take it in and let it change your life. Among other things, he even said in verse 12, right before this, that we would be joyously giving thanks to the Father who is qualified, and then he goes on to the transition. So thanksgiving is our response. People might say, I would like to, you know, expand my thanksgiving beyond the typical things, you know, good day, health, success, people in my life. That's all good. But if you want to expand that, what if we just started by taking some time to say, Father, I am so grateful that you have qualified me to share in the inheritance of the saints and the light. I am so grateful that you have rescued me from the domain of darkness. Thank you. I'm amazed and so thankful that you have transferred me into the kingdom of your Son, where he can reign in my life today, not just later. Oh, thank you, God. See, that's how you apply this. You believe it, and then you worship. So this morning, As always, I'm preaching to two different kinds of people. I'm preaching to those who all of this applies to, And I hope that you'll take it and run with it and let it change everything about how you even view your relationship with God. Look at the good that he wants you to know. This is in the Bible. He gave it to you. This was not Paul's idea to try to just pump up the Christians. This was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He wanted you to know. He wanted you to know you are qualified, you are rescued, and you are transferred. And if you're not a believer, I say this carefully. None of this applies to you. You are unqualified. You are not rescued. You're in danger. And you have not yet transferred into the place where you ultimately want to be. But all that can change very simply. When you open your heart and say yes to Christ and you believe what he has done for you at the cross, not your good works, not your attempts to try to impress God, only what Christ has done for you. When you say yes to him, when you say, Lord, come into my life and save me. I am a sinner in need of saving. I need your forgiveness. Then he does all of these things I'm talking about, and they will all apply to you, and you would have your portion of the inheritance in the kingdom of God. May it be so for all of us. Let's pray. Oh God, help us as we process what you have said. Indeed, Lord, let us process it. Take the imperfection of my words and my ability to communicate and perfect it in the hearts and the minds of every person in this room. Holy Spirit of God, would you encourage believers that this is what you wanted them to know? And you wrote it down. I pray they would embrace it, believe it, and live in it. They would apply it to every insecure feeling they've ever had about their relationship with you. I pray they would apply it to every sin that they're trying to beat. I pray that they would apply it to where they stand in the kingdom and what they're supposed to be doing and serving in your kingdom. To see that, yeah, we feel inadequate, but we have been qualified. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would encourage believers in the application of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray for those who do not know you that today would be their day to say yes to Christ, and all of these things suddenly and wonderfully apply to them, and they'll spend the rest of their life learning about it. But, Lord, give them the humility, call them to yourself, give them the grace to believe. For apart from your drawing, it cannot happen. And I pray that it would happen right now. And there would be some here this morning or watching online or listening to this recording that would suddenly want and desire the things that we've talked about. And that would mean that your Spirit is at work in them and they would say yes. And the wonderful justification of God would come upon them. Their eyes would be opened and they would see Jesus in a way they've never seen him before. And there would be salvation. And there would be great joy. So Lord, help us as we respond to your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name.